I really do believe that prayer changes destinies. I believe that God does predestine our lives, but I believe God predestines our life through his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, whom God foreknew, he also predestined. God knows what happens before it happens, and he works things out in our lives, determining those things. So if God knows that you're praying, you're a person who seeks him, is looking for what God would do, then he works in our lives based upon our prayers. Now, you realize that not everybody believes that. I believe that. I believe that the Word of God teaches that. The Bible says, you have not because you ask not. You're just not asking. There are just times when you just don't ask. Jesus said, ask and keep asking, and you will receive. Knock and keep knocking, and you will. The door will be open to you. What's the other one? Seek and keep seeking, and you will find it. That we would pursue him through prayer. And the Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It needs to be effective. It needs to be fervent. We need to mean it when we pray it. The ho-hum, yawning, I'm falling to sleep, bless the world prayer, probably not all that effective. I don't want to speak all that much for God, but probably not all that effective. But when we fervently begin to seek God, the Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And because you are righteous by the blood of Jesus, if things are right between you and God, you pray fervently and you pray effectively, then you're going to see God move and God's going to do things in your life. But God doesn't always answer our prayers the moment that we pray. And I'll be honest with you, I wish he did. And you guys probably do too. We could just, it'd be like at a restaurant, you put in your order. Things go a little bit long at a restaurant. There's a perceived time that food should take, isn't there? And when food takes longer, do you guys start like, where's our food? Where's our waitress? It's longer than, does it seem longer to you than what it should? I don't care about your story you're telling me. Does it seem longer? The food ought to be here now. Well, in prayer, it seems like we're waiting a lot. Feels like the prayer really ought to have been here by now. But God has his own time schedule. God's never late. He's late according to our time schedule, but God is never late according to his. Well, here, chapter 18, and also, by the way, remember, we are now very, very close to the last week of the life of Jesus. We are moving into the last part of his life here in the book of Luke, and he'll begin to address his disciples about that in this chapter. But it starts off with an emphasis on prayer, but not just an emphasis on prayer, but continuing in prayer. He says in verse 1 of chapter 18, then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Now we're told up front what the direction for this prayer parable is, so there's no guessing that we always ought to pray. Jesus is encouraging us that we always ought to be praying. I believe that prayer, to some degree, is a natural thing. You wonder, well, how do I pray? What do I need to pray? Well, I just want to say what you don't need to do. You don't need to pray in King James. If you want to, you can. You know, remember, the Bible wasn't written during King James time. That was only about 400 years ago that it was King James language, so I don't know that it's any more spiritual. It's certainly not, they're not up in heaven saying, "Howeth are thee today," talking in King James. If it makes you feel more of a connection, then more power to you. I'm just telling you, you don't got to do that. You don't have to sound spiritual. You hear someone pray, and I'm probably guilty of this to some degree. The beginning of services, kind of put on a little bit of a prayer voice and pray, and you think, well, gosh, I need to do that when I pray, and so, Father, I just, and we kind of put on a little, we don't need to do that. Prayer is just simply you calling out to God. I love Peter's prayer, which was extremely effective prayer, when he began to walk on the water, and the Bible says he took his eyes off of Jesus, and he put them on the waves. He took his eyes off of Jesus, and he put them on the troubles that were around him. When we do that, we begin to sink as well, and he began to sink, and all he had time to do was to say, Lord, help. He didn't say, now, dear Heavenly Father, I call thee today that thou would send thy son to grab at the hold of my hand, to pull me back up out of the water and set my feet. You know, he didn't do any of that. Lord, help. Jesus was there, and Jesus pulled him up out of the water. And sometimes those are the most powerful prayers. It's simply, Lord, help me. Lord, have you ever just not known what to say? Lord, I just don't know what to pray. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings and utterances too deep for words. That's not tongues. I've heard it taught that that is tongues. That's not tongues. When the Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings and utterances too deep for words, it means that you are at a loss. And you go, and God goes, I'm going to answer that prayer. Because God reads your heart. God looks past the physical, you being able to express, and God answers those prayers. So prayer is a very natural thing. It's simply talking with God. It's simply telling him about how you feel, about the shortcomings in your life, about what you would like to do for him, what you would like to see him do in your life. That's all it is. And Jesus says, this parable's told so that men would know to pray. But not only just to pray, but to keep praying. To make sure that you pray until you get the answer. Because you're not always going to get the answer immediately. Why God doesn't answer us immediately? Maybe it's a matter of faith. Maybe God has other reasons in mind, but God wants us to pray and continue to pray until we receive it. So men ought to pray always and not lose heart in prayer. I've prayed for this for, 5 years, or I've prayed for this for 6 months. It hasn't happened yet. I'm just going to quit. Wants to make sure we don't do that. So he says, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. This guy's pretty much a creep. He's kind of at the top of where he's at. He's the judge. He didn't fear God at all. He didn't regard men. Didn't care about people at all. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now, that's her desire. Her desire is that she would have the court to rule for her. Have you ever had someone judge against you when they were wrong in that judgment? I had my car blew up one time. The place that changed my oil, I had a little Samurai Suzuki. This is back in the 80s. And I went to get the oil changed. I drove it about, 10 blocks away from where they put the oil in. The motor blew up. I pulled out the dipstick. There was no oil in it. I went back. They said, we don't know if you took the oil out. We don't know if. And so I went to small claims court against them, and I lost. I lost because I'm not a lawyer. I lost. They wanted a mechanic to check it out. Their mechanic said it blew up because there was no oil in it. So I got the sheet that their mechanic said, took it to court. When I got to court, I said, they hired a mechanic to check it out, and here's what their lawyer said, objection, hearsay. I said, hearsay, what's that? I mean, why hearsay? What do you mean hearsay? And the judge goes, yeah, it's hearsay. Do you have this guy here? No. Well, that's hearsay. But it's there. They were the ones who did the report. That was them. Can I extend it so I can get the guy here? No. And she ruled against me. And I tell you, it felt, when you know you're right, and now you have been judged against, you walk out of there going, oh, no, trust the court system. The court system really stinks. And it needs a change, Well, this woman had had this unjust judge rule against her or not rule for her at all, and she wanted justice. And so she continued. Verse 4, and he would not for a while, but after he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard men, what a thing to say, yet because the widow troubles me, I will avenge her. I'm gonna do for her what she wants me to do because she is bugging me. It's the only reason this guy did it. She troubles me, and I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. Every time she's out there, then, there she is, and oh, man. So he finally rules for her, gives her justice, avenges her, which this word avenge simply means to have proper judgment. That's all the word means. Doesn't necessarily mean to attack someone. That's important in a moment. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. So Jesus tells us that he is an unjust judge. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, what a parable. Is God saying, is this Jesus telling us that God is like an unjust judge who will only meet our needs when we trouble him or when we weary him? See, we are used to parables of comparison, where we compare the parable to something. This is not a parable of comparison. This is a parable of contrast. It's saying, if the unjust judge will rule for this woman just because she's a squeaky wheel, how much more will your Father who is in heaven, who loves you, rule for you because of that love that he has for you when you continue to pray? So that as we continue to pray, God will move on our part. Now again, Jesus never answers. The Bible really doesn't answer the question as to why God makes us wait for our prayers. But if, and it's the same thing with the neighbor who's annoyed that finally gets up because the guy keeps knocking at the door in the middle of the night, gives him bread to his neighbor because he's bothered by it. And he says, how much more will God give to you? God loves you. He cares for you. And if you keep asking, God is going to give to you. As I said, it may be because of God wants us to walk in faith. And if we had our answers immediately, then we wouldn't be living in faith. We wouldn't be trusting in him. Who knows that there's not other reasons why God makes us wait. But we do. He goes on then in verse 8 and he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now again, avenge, it doesn't mean that God's going to get them necessarily. It means that God's going to operate in justice in our lives. Even if men are unjust to us, God takes care of us. I'll tell you, you know, it's like I lost that case. I had to put a new motor in the Samurai, but God took care of me. I was all right. Things in that at that point in our lives, our kids were small, everything. Money was tight, everything was difficult. To have to put a new motor in there, we thought, oh man, what are we gonna do now? But we did it. We survived. We got a new motor in there and I drove it around until I finally sold the piece of junk. And that is the truth. God will take care of us. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, Jesus makes mention of this not only here, but in several other places. The Bible says that in the last days, men are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that the church in the last day will have a form of godliness, but they will deny the power of God. So they will look like they're Christians. They'll look like they are serving God, but they will not have power, the power of God in their lives. And I've shared with you before, if you've come to the church for any length of time, you realize that this is one of my worries for us as a church, that we would look like we were Christians, but we would deny the power to live godly, holy, pure lives before God. We want to make sure that our lives are right in such a way. The last thing I want is for us to look like, wow, you know, it's Calvary. You know, Calvary's right on. But really, not to have the power of God in our lives. I want God moving, touching us, challenging us, stirring us up, meeting our needs. I want to see the power of God move in the people that are around us and the people who just need the touch of God upon their lives. But as this world marches towards the last days, there's going to be less and less faith upon the earth. And faith will be a rare thing. And then finally, at the end of the tribulation period, the Bible says flesh will be a rare thing because all of the tremendous things that happen during the tribulation period. Now, he goes on then, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. There are those people who really like themselves. They feel that they are better than anybody else. And they despise other people and they love comparing themselves to other people because they feel that they are better than everybody else. But the Bible tells us the opposite. It says that you and I are the same. That what I go through, you go through. That what you go through, I go through. We all are the same. And so here's this man who believes that he is righteous. He despises other people. So he tells this parable. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now the stage is set. Who's going to be able to pray better, the Pharisee or the tax collector? Now, can you pretend like Jesus hasn't given all of his very bad sayings to the Pharisees yet? They're religious people. They dressed religious. They looked religious. They wore special Pharisee clothes. They had big collars on their sleeves because it looked spiritual to have big collars on their sleeves. They wore brightly colored clothes because it made them stand out from everyone else. They had their own robes that they wore. So they looked spiritual. And I'll tell you what, people bought into it. When Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means get into heaven. The disciples went. Well, then who can be saved? Because they thought the Pharisees, certainly look at them, floating around in their robes and looking all spiritual all of the time. Certainly they're the ones that have it together. Tax collector, on the other hand, was a cheat and a crook. That's not to say tax collectors today are cheats and crooks. But tax collectors in their day were cheats and crooks because they were able to take advantage of people. They could collect taxes, send back what they had to the Roman government, and keep the rest for themselves. And they were heavy-handed in doing so. No one liked the tax collectors. It's interesting that Jesus called a zealot, who was someone who was anti-Rome. Judas was a political person. That's what a zealot was. They were political. They wanted to overthrow the Roman political system, put up their own political system. On the other side, Matthew, a tax collector, worked with the Roman government. So Jesus brought them both together on the same team. Can you imagine just some of the things that they talked about? We know that Judas was never happy with Jesus. In fact, I believe that Judas was trying to manipulate Jesus when he ended up denying him. That led to the denial. I think he was trying to manipulate into something happening. Jesus to finally do something political. Jesus wasn't interested in doing something political because changing people's political situation doesn't save them. It's only by the blood of Jesus. And that's why, and I can say this now that we're out of a political season, and yeah, you know, I just try to stay away from it when we're in the midst of it. But that's why when we're in those political seasons, nothing is said from this pulpit. We don't come to this place to talk about political stuff. We come to this place because Jesus is the one who saves. No candidate will ever save you. No, you know, politician will ever save you. No party will ever save you. No party ever shed its blood for you. It is Jesus that will save you and change your lives in a radical way. And so here's this Pharisee, religious leader, and a tax collector who's hated, kind of a traitor to the Jewish people. They go to pray. Now, the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector standing afar off would, let's just talk about that first. I fast twice a week. Let's begin in the beginning of his prayer. How about that? Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus to himself. I love the fact that he prayed to himself. The reason he prayed to himself is because God didn't hear this prayer. When we stand before God in our own righteousness, God, you know what? I read, you know, the Bible every night for 3 or 4 weeks. Now you got to answer my prayer. Lord, I've tithed 20%. For a year, now you got to answer my prayer. God doesn't hear prayers based upon your own righteousness or your acts. You end up praying for yourself, to yourself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. What a creepy prayer. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He thought that that's what God looked at, the fact that he tithed and the fact that he fasted. Now, nothing wrong with fasting. Fasting is mourning. When you're struck by something, fast. When there's something spiritually taking place or something going on in our country, fast, mourn over them. And prayer is often connected in the Bible with fasting. You fast and pray. Because by fasting, you're saying, this is grieving me. This is so important to me. You fast and you pray over it. But when fasting is used to try to manipulate God, it becomes a very poor tool. When fasting is used to try to make God revivalists, put that in quotes, revivalists for years have said that if you want to really see revival take place and happen, you got to fast. No revival has ever happened unless people have fasted first. It all started with fasting. I disagree with that wholeheartedly. Then it becomes a work of man. Then you're telling me that revival is our work. I don't want a revival in the city of Tucson because of the work of men. I want God to move. Now, what if there was a move of God where God began to lay upon our hearts to fast? Not that we were fasting to try to make God do something, but God just began to lay on us individually, that we would begin to fast for this city. And it was a move of God. And it might very well be that fasting does precede revivals, but not because men said, I'm going to make this happen. Found out a long time ago I'm very poor at making God do anything. It's much better for me to go, all right, God, I'm on your team. You're not on my team. You're the quarterback. I'm the guy that does whatever play it is that you draw up. I don't draw up very good plays, although I think sometimes that I do. I don't. And to stand back and say, God, I want this to be your move. And with the church in general, that's been our greatest desire, that whatever happens in this place is a move of God. We want it to be of one accord. We don't want to force anything to happen. Don't want to manipulate anything to happen. We don't want to have cheerleaders up getting people riled up. We want God to move. And if there's a move that takes place in any direction or area, we want it to be a true work of the Holy Spirit and not something manufactured by men. But people today still try to twist God's arm by fasting and by giving tithes. And it, you know, again, tithing is good. It's a good thing to give. It's a good thing to be a person to give that gives and gives to the work of God, but not that you can get something from God. And not legalistically. The Bible says when you give, don't give out of constraint. Don't give because you have to. So when you go to church and the pastor says, you guys, everybody here has to tithe. Got to give 10% to God. Now you have to. So now you feel like, well, I'm giving 10%, but I got to. And that takes away the joy of you being able to say, you know what, I want to give 10% to God because I want to. And all of a sudden, there's great power in that. This guy just had it backwards. He's doing these things that are good, but he's doing them because he thinks in them, they're giving him righteousness. Now, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't feel like he was worthy to approach God. He wouldn't even lift up his head to heaven. And he just cried out, be merciful to me. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. What a tremendous spiritual principle this is. If you exalt yourself, God will bring you down. But if you lower yourself and humble yourself before God, God will exalt you. I want any exalting that's taking place in my life to be God doing it, not myself. But I have found myself praying from time to time that God would humble me, and I always change that prayer because I'm not quite sure how God's going to do it. And I do trust him, but God may just get serious about it, you know, humbling me. And, you know, my prayer is, Lord, allow me to be able to humble myself. Allow me to put pride aside. And believe me, folks, everybody's got it. We all deal with it. It's not a person that doesn't deal with pride. You might say, that's not my problem. I hate myself. I don't have pride. I hate myself. I have really low self-esteem. I hate myself. The reason you hate yourself is because you think you ought to have better than whatever it is that you think you should have better of. And so that's pride. Pride is the underlying issue of why you would have self-esteem problems. I deserve better than this. That's because of pride. If you really hated yourself, you'd love the way you look. I hate you. I'm glad. You're ugly. Whatever the problem is, right? We all struggle with pride, but if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. May God give us wisdom in how to humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples saw it, and they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. The kids began to come to Jesus, and the disciples said, no, he's too important for him to be able to deal with children. And it really speaks to us about the priorities that we have and whether or not we think ministering to adults is more important than ministering to children. Jesus was willing to take time to spend with these kids and to minister to the children. And sometimes we feel like, you know, gosh, ministering to children or ministering to teenagers is kind of a stepping stone to real ministry, which is ministering to adults, and it should never be thought that way. He says, for such is the kingdom of God. It's the faith like a child that gets us into heaven. Now, that's the very reason some people don't like to be saved. I believe that this is the very reason that colleges don't like Christianity. It's so simple. You're just, you can be a child. You don't got to be smart. You can be dumb as a rock and get saved. You could be dumb as Rocky in Rocky 1 and get saved. I noticed he got smarter as time went along, Rocky 20 or 30 or whatever, how many ever Rockies there finally were. But it's a child. That's all that you need. Another point, Jesus takes a child and he brings him in their midst and he says, you got to become like this child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to humble yourself before God. You got to become like a child. Aren't you glad he didn't put a professor in front of him? You got to be like this professor to be saved. Well, that counts me out. I'll just never make it into heaven then. He says, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. Very simple salvation, receiving the work that Jesus did upon the cross. And it brings it down to the common denominator. Everyone can get saved. There's no one who can't. Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, what a question that is. How can I have eternal life? How can I make sure I'm saved forever? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good. There's one good, but no one is good but one, that is God. Now, this phrase, good teacher, is not a teacher that you find anywhere else in the scriptures. It wasn't something that was common that they gave. And so he kind of makes up a special statement for Jesus, and he says, good teacher. And Jesus says, there's only one that's good, that's God. Why do you call me good? Jesus wasn't saying, I'm not God. Jesus was saying, I am God. He's trying to get him to think through. Why are you doing this? Why are you saying this? And then he says, verse 20, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. And I think he was sincere in what he was saying. He had obviously blown it. He had obviously not kept them from his youth, but I believe that he was sincere. He really believed that he had really tried to do these things. Jesus said, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sow all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He's a rich man. He was to love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his soul, all his mind, and all of his strength. And Jesus, I believe, puts his finger on this man's problem. That is the money. So he says, sell everything you've got. You say I'm a good teacher? You think I'm God? Then follow me. Sell everything you've got. Trust in me completely. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. See, the riches were a problem. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, in Matthew, I believe it is, he says, when Jesus saw this, he looked at him and he loved him. Jesus saw the sincerity in his heart, but he also saw the struggle. And I love the fact that Jesus loves the man that's going through this struggle. It's heartbreaking that he doesn't follow Jesus, but Jesus still loves him. Jesus has great compassion on him. And when Jesus had saw what he had become, he became very sorrowful, and he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Now, this is opposite of what rabbis taught. It's opposite of thinking today. If someone is very rich today, we believe that they have something to say. They felt the same way. If someone had a lot of money, they had something to say because they had achieved something that a lot of people desire to achieve, which is to have a lot of money. So they felt like, hey, if anybody's going to heaven, it's the person that has a lot of money. They're blessed for a reason. It also really speaks to this concept and the idea that was so prevalent throughout the Old Testament times, which was that if God was happy with you and you were saved, then God was going to bless you with a lot of money. And if you weren't, you were poor, you probably weren't saved. So the rich were saved. The poor weren't saved. That's kind of the thinking. So Jesus says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven? They didn't know what to do with that because they thought, well, if a rich person who's blessed by God and he's become rich, if he can't get into heaven, then who's going to be able to be saved? Because of their thinking about the rich man. He goes on then, and he says, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Now, a couple of thoughts about this. First of all, I believe that Jesus is speaking of a camel with, you know, four, I don't know, they have hoofs or whatever they have, a camel, an animal, and a needle that you sew with. Then he's talking about something that's impossible because there's all kinds of explanations people have. Well, you've got to understand there's a gate in Jerusalem that is called the Needle Gate, and the camel had to get down on its knees and scurry along in the ground and pull him through, and therefore it's very difficult for a rich man to be saved, but it's not impossible for a rich man to be saved. And so that's the camel through the eye of a needle, and then they would have known that. Other people say, well, they've confused the word camel. In Greek, the word camel and the word cable are very close, just a couple of letters off. And so over the years, it got confused, and it's just saying it's easier for a cable to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, kind of maintaining the thought. And I think that all of that is just not understanding what Jesus is saying. It's impossible for anybody to get saved. It's a supernatural work of God. If you've come to know Jesus, it was by a miracle. It's because God supernaturally touched your heart, drew you to Him, forgave your sins. So there's no one that can be saved. And he says, the rich man, you know, it's harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Impossible. I wouldn't be saved if God hadn't come after me. I'm persuaded of it. I didn't have anything within me that would have caused me to seek after God or caused me to be saved. It was God that drew me, and it was God that called me. Then Peter said, verse 28, see, we have left all and followed you. So Peter almost now kind of brags a little bit. Okay, well, this rich guy didn't leave everything and follow him, but Lord, we did. We left it all and followed you. What'd you leave, Peter? Some old holy nets. Followed you, but we still left it all. It really speaks to something. If you don't have much to give Jesus, it's a lot easier to give them all, isn't it? If you got a lot, that stuff can hold you back, making kind of the point that Jesus was making. Then he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wives or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present and in the time to come eternal life. Now, we say, what does that mean that, you know, people who give up parents and brothers and wives and children for the sake of the kingdom of God? That has happened a lot. There are a lot of people who have chosen to follow the Lord and then been killed. There are still approximately today around 200,000 Christians every year that lose their life for their faith in places like Pakistan and Afghanistan and Somalia and different parts of the world. They give their lives to Christ and they're taken from their children. They're taken from their families. These things happen. Sometimes people make a decision to follow Christ and their husband divorces them or their wife divorces them. This isn't what I signed on for. I didn't marry a Christian. They divorce them. Jesus says there's nobody that's given up these things that doesn't receive 100-fold here and now. I wonder if we really have a great understanding of the life that we live here today. We often look at the world and feel like we're missing something from the world. Boy, you got the world and the sin and the spice of the world, the thrill of the world. We as Christians are missing. It's really the world that's missing something. We have the fulfillment of Jesus. We have our lives that have been given back to us. We find what life is really about. And then he says, and the life to come. That there's nothing that is sacrificed as we sacrifice anything for him that God, the Bible says, God won't be a debtor to any man. Now that verse has been misused again to raise money with people. Give money to God because God won't be a debtor to any man. He'll give me a lot of money back. God's not going to look at your sacrifice and then not reward you for it. Any sacrifice that you give in saying, Lord, I give everything to you, God is going to reward you wholeheartedly. Now, we need to stop here because if we keep going, I'll be really, really long and late to the other side. So let's stand up and pray.